Well, we better get moving. If you took a look at your insert, you see it's a little bit longer than usual. Of course, it looks longer because the print is bigger. The usual size print was more than a single page, and so I made it bigger, thought that you wouldn't mind being able to read it better. So there's a lot more to cover than I was counting on. I really thought we would take chapter 17 and 18 together because they are a unit. But we're only going to look at chapter 17. And as we do that, I'm going to be giving you a perspective. Some of the things that I'll be sharing with you are my own perspective. I think they're accurate given the rest of Scripture, but I will say that if you're reading a study Bible, depending on whose study Bible it is, the study notes may not totally agree with what I'm sharing with you. That's why we have Sunday school, so we can talk about those things. In chapter 17, we are introduced to the last of the characters that represent events in the Great Tribulation. If you remember back in chapter 12, when we started chapter 12, I may have said at that time that we were going to be introduced to seven individuals or seven symbols in Revelation that referred to either individuals or movements that would be major players in the events of the last days. And today we reach the last of those seven. Her name is Babylon. And in the Bible, what Babylon represents in Revelation is represented in the rest of Scripture by Babylon and also by Tyre and Sidon, which were major cities of the Phoenicians. The Phoenicians were the merchants of the day. They had a rather interesting kingdom. It wasn't a plot of land on a map like this. It was ports along the Mediterranean. Because the people of Tyre and Sidon, the Phoenicians, were merchants, and they traveled the Mediterranean. Their main purpose was buying and selling, and they made quite an industry for themselves. And there are two places in the Bible where prophets write things about Tyre and about Babylon, but when you look at it, you get the feeling that they're talking about something more than those two cities. They're talking about the fall of Satan himself. One is in Isaiah, the other is in Ezekiel. This morning we're going to take a look at Babylon, and we're going to discover Babylon is a mystery, and mystery and intrigue surround her. There's more verses that mention the city of Babylon than mention any other city in the Bible except Jerusalem. So it's obviously an important idea in Scripture. And as we will see this week and next week, Babylon in Revelation represents the world of commerce and trade that operated in the world since the days of the Tower of Babel, which is the origin of the word Babylon, when humanity first banded together to create a city that would offer security and immortality. As the people at the time said, we need to build something that will last, because if we don't, we'll be scattered over all the earth and no one will remember us. The problem is that God commanded that they scatter themselves across the earth so that they would spread out and populate the whole earth. But instead, they collected together and they made this city called Babel, and they built a temple, a tower, that was intended to reach up to heaven, but they never quite finished it. You can read more about that in Genesis chapter 11, I believe. They're trying to build a stairway to heaven itself, but that's something humanity just can't do. In the last days, we're told that there will be a one-world financial system that will unite the world along with the one-world religion, ruled by the false prophet, and the one world government under the rule of the Antichrist, showing Satan's influence in the three major spheres of civilization: politics, religion, and finance, uniting all three of them in a war against God, saying basically you don't need God because in the political realm the government will take care of you. On the religious realm, you can make God anything you want him to be. And in the financial realm, you can replace God with the things that money can buy. Last week, in chapter 16, verse 19, in the midst of the seven bowls that were poured out on the earth, containing the wrath of God, as the last of these bowls was poured out, we read these words: "So Babylon the Great was remembered before God and was given the cup filled with the wine made of God's furious wrath." That's all it said. It went on to other things. Today, in chapter 17, and next week in chapter 18, we're going to see the details of what that verse represents. Babylon the Great being given the cup filled with the wine made from God's furious wrath. Today's lesson begins with these words: "Then one of the seven messengers who had the seven bowls came and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the condemnation and punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed sexual immorality, and the earth's inhabitants got drunk with the wine of her immorality.'" Now, before I go any further, I want to make an observation. Three times in this chapter, four times really, we have words that refer to sexual immorality. We have the word prostitute. We have the phrase, "the kings of the earth committed sexual immorality." The inhabitants of the earth got drunk on the wine of her immorality. And these three phrases all involve the same word. The Greek word is porneia, from which we get the word pornography. Literally, the word means prostitution. But it's used symbolically to refer to anything that takes us away from what we are supposed to be doing. Anything that distracts us, anything that attracts us away, particularly from God. And so sometimes it's translated prostitution, sometimes it's translated sexual immorality, sometimes it's simply translated with the word immorality. In chapter 18, we're going to discover that the sins of Babylon involve much more than sexual sin. But prostitution, the word which is at the root of all of those words, and immorality in general, is what Babylon represents. Because you may remember there's a verse in the Bible that talks about greed and says that we should not be greedy, for greed is idolatry. So the Bible equates greed with idolatry. In the same way, the Bible often equates moral sin of any kind with sexual sin, particularly adultery, which is where prostitution comes in. Why is sin adultery? Because sin means that we're following someone else instead of following God. Israel was pictured in the Old Testament as the bride of God, God's wife. In the New Testament, the church is pictured as the bride of Christ. And anytime God or Jesus in his teachings would lead us in one direction, and we instead go in a different direction, symbolically speaking, that's adultery. Because instead of following the one that we have been pledged to, Jesus, we're following someone else. Listen to how James describes sin and temptation. This is in the first chapter of James. We are tempted when we are lured and enticed by our own desires. Then when desire conceives, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is full grown, it gives birth to death. Notice how the language of sin and temptation mimics the language of sexual immorality. Truly, Satan and his minions are enticing us into acting as enemies of the one to whom we have pledged our lives, Jesus Christ and God the Father. So he carried me away in the spirit to a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names and had 7 heads and 10 horns. I was watching a little bit of the football game last night between Green Bay and San Francisco. And I appreciated that game because their uniforms were so different. I saw a game earlier in the playoffs where both teams had the same color uniform. It was very confusing. But last night, if I saw someone wearing green, I knew they were a Green Bay Packer. And if I saw someone wearing white, I knew that they were a 49er. And I've mentioned before that in the book of Revelation, the same thing happens. We see people who by their description are identified either with Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain, or with Satan, the red dragon. Satan's team always seems to wear this uniform of blasphemous names and 7 heads and 10 horns. Sometimes the heads mean something different depending on who the character is. Sometimes the horns mean something different. But the fact that there are 7 heads and 10 horns, and he's covered with blasphemous names, tells us at least this much, that the beast that she is riding on is on Satan's team. In fact, if we take a close look at it, we'll find out exactly who it is. Here we come across an interesting thing. Often in the Bible, when the Bible wants to talk about power and authority, they'll use the image of a man, like the Antichrist or the Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. When they want to talk about the idea of seduction and attractiveness and temptation, they often use the figure of a woman, as we see here. This woman in Revelation is very similar to another woman in the book of Zechariah. And of course, since Revelation's the last book of the Bible, we should know about the woman in Zechariah. We should have read about her by now. But in case you've forgotten the story, I'll share it with you. It's from Zechariah chapter 5, verses 5 to 11. Zechariah writes, I was shown a woman sitting inside a basket. The angel told me, this woman represents wickedness. And he pushed her down in the basket and placed a lead cover on top. Then I looked again and saw 2 women, and they lifted up the basket. I asked the messenger, where are they taking the basket? He replied, to build a temple for her in the land of Babylonia. When it is finished, she will be placed there in her own house. Now this was written after the kingdom of Babylonia had been destroyed by the Persians. I think Zechariah is talking about the same woman that Revelation is talking about. And just so we're clear, I'm not saying that women are responsible for temptation any more than I am saying that all men are egomaniacs who want nothing more than to exert their power over other people. I'm just reminding you that this is one way in which the Bible uses women to represent one kind of sin and men to represent another kind. Now, the woman was dressed in purple and scarlet clothing. In those days, purple and scarlet were colors that were very expensive, and you would not have clothing that was dyed purple or scarlet unless you were very wealthy. She was adorned with gold, precious stones, and pearls. These were not fake pearls either. She held in her hand a golden cup filled with detestable and unclean things from her immorality. Everything about this woman shouts wealth and excess. On her forehead, a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great. She is the mother of prostitutes and of the detestable things of the earth. Some translations of the Bible render this verse this way. On her forehead was written a name, Mystery Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of the detestable things of the earth. Well, I'm sorry, but if that was written on her forehead, it'd have to be written pretty small, and he'd need a magnifying glass to read it. What was written on her forehead was Babylon the Great. And what he's saying is that this name is a mystery. In other words, you could say an enigmatic name, a puzzling name was written on her, Babylon the Great. A name that means more than it says. Her description reveals what she represents, wealth and excess. You could say the world of finance, multinational corporations, and so on. Wealth has represented ever since the beginning of time, has represented a force that leads people, even otherwise honest people, to prostitute themselves and to pursue all kinds of detestable things. Just ask the friends of Jeffrey Epstein. Just ask Jeffrey himself. Oh, that's right. You can't ask Jeffrey. He died in his cell, supposedly, of suicide. Money talks, and money silences as well. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of those who testified to Jesus. Now, maybe you're saying some study Bibles think that the Babylon the Great represents religious excess. Because in the Bible, Babylon is often a religious enemy of God. And you may be asking yourself, how can it be that wealth is responsible for the blood of the saints and the blood of those who testified to Jesus? There are two ways. First of all, wealth tempts people to bankrupt their faith. Wealth entices us away, as I've said before, from the one whom we should be serving, and instead encourages us to serve ourselves and our own desires. Secondly, consider the opposition that Paul faced when his message, the gospel, began to gain enough traction that it started to threaten the economic wealth of its listeners. Look, for instance, at Acts chapter 19, verse 23. At that time, a great disturbance took place concerning the way. This is in Ephesus. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought a great deal of business to the craftsmen. He gathered them together along with workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that our prosperity comes from this business. And you see and hear this, Paul has persuaded and turned away a large crowd, not only in Ephesus, but in practically all the province of Asia, by saying that gods made by hands are not gods at all. There is danger that this business of ours will come into disrepute. And as a result of the financial threat represented by the gospel, he raised a riot in Ephesus and tried to destroy Paul and his fellow Christians. This is how this woman representing wealth could be drunk with the blood of the saints. Consider how often wealth has served as an enemy to the life that the gospel alone offers. Think of the rich young ruler who was willing to do anything to enter heaven until Jesus told him he had to get rid of all his wealth. Then we are told he went away sad. I was greatly astounded when I saw this woman. We're often astounded when we come face to face with the way wealth can bankrupt and shipwreck the lives of people. But the angel said to me, "Why are you astounded? Why are you surprised?" The Bible gives more warnings against the abuse of money and wealth than any other single object other than the tongue. I will interpret for you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with the seven heads and ten horns that carries her. I'm excited when I read that. She's a mystery. That means her meaning can only be revealed to me. I can't figure it out on my own. The biblical word mystery is not the same as the word puzzle, something that you figure out. A mystery is something you cannot know unless the mystery is revealed. And he's going to reveal the mystery. So if we're patient, if we're disciplined, God himself will tell us all we need to know about this woman and the beast that she's riding on. That is, if we can understand what he's about to say. The beast that you saw was and is not, but is about to come up from the abyss and then go to his destruction. The fact that the beast comes out of the abyss identifies him as demonic. This is not an ordinary person or human structure. This is a demon, just as we've seen earlier in this book. The inhabitants of the earth, all those whose names have not been written in the book of life since the foundation of the world, will be astounded when they see that the beast was and is not, but is to come. The inhabitants of the earth, all those whose names have not been written in the book of life since the foundation of the world. This tells me that God determines who will be saved. He has their names written in the book of life. And as their lives unfold, God makes himself known to them. So when we evangelize, when we share the gospel with others, we are participating in a work of God. When I share the gospel with someone and that person comes to faith, first thing I do is thank God for opening his eyes. And then I thank God for using me the same way he used Jesus on the road to Damascus as the means by which a person is drawn to faith. But the underlying fact is, as Paul writes to Timothy, God knows those who are his. And even if they resist him sooner or later, he will have them. They're astounded when they see this beast who was and is not, but is to come. A wise mind understands that the seven heads are seven mountains that the woman sits on. In the Bible and prophecy, mountains are seats of power. And this is showing that she's sitting on seven mountains, and seven being the number of fulfillment or perfection shows that her power extends to all nations, just as the power of the Antichrist and the influence of the false prophet extends around the world. They are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. But whenever he does come, he must remain for only a brief time. Now, wait a minute, Guy. I thought you said you were going to make clear the mystery of this woman. I'm just as confused as ever. The seven kings represent seven empires. If we're familiar with the book of Daniel in particular, we know that in Daniel's day, God gave a dream to Nebuchadnezzar, and he gave a similar dream to Daniel, in which he showed four kingdoms and a fifth, that from that point in history on, were going to have influence and power over the people of Israel. The first was Babylon. They would be overcome by the Persians. The Persians would be defeated by the Greeks. The Greeks would be defeated by the Romans. And after the Roman Empire had been destroyed, in some future date, another empire like it would rise up in the last days. So when this angel says, the seven heads are seven kings, five have fallen, one is, and one is to come, the kingdoms he's referring to, going back before Babylon, are Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, and Greece. These five empires were. In John's day, Rome was. And in our day, assuming our day is when these prophecies will be fulfilled, another kingdom will rise up like the Roman Empire in many ways and will continue for a short period of time until all these prophecies are fulfilled. The beast itself, who was and is not, is himself an eighth king, and yet is one of the seven, and is going to destruction. You know, there are some weeks when I just wonder if God's sitting up in heaven laughing at me as I try to figure these things out. What do you do when you're more confused after the explanation is given than you were before it was given? But if we think about it, if we try to remember what we've read in Scripture, if we try to keep away from our minds all of the grand ideas that interpreters have had ever since these words were written, I don't think it will be that hard to understand. The beast itself, I already told you that the beast is a demon because it comes up out of the abyss. And we've already learned in the book of Revelation, if we haven't learned it from the Gospels, that the abyss is a place of imprisonment set aside for the angels who have rebelled against God. Some of these were angels who rebelled during the time of Noah, when we are told that the sons of God took the daughters of men and through them the giants, the famous people of renown that all the nations have in their legends, came into being. We also will discover when we get through Revelation that the demons in the abyss are sometimes allowed to be released. It's like a prison. And their sentence is over and they can be released. We may say that just doesn't make sense. But we've already seen some demons released with some of the trumpets and so forth. And when we get to chapter 20, we're going to find that Satan himself is imprisoned in the abyss. But after being there for 1,000 years, he will be released and will be allowed to tempt the nations again. So the angel is speaking of this beast as a demon who at some point in history, before the time of John, had been active in this world, rebelling against God and his kingdom, and as a result of that was imprisoned in the abyss. But in the last days, he will be allowed to be released. Again, if we go back to the book of Daniel, we may remember that when Daniel had a dream, very similar in its language to what we read here, he prayed that God would make the meaning known to him because he knew it was a mystery and he couldn't figure it out on his own. 3 weeks he prayed that God would answer his prayer and explain the vision that he saw. And finally, after 3 weeks, the angel Gabriel came to him. I won't go into what Gabriel said about the dream, but I will remind you of this. Gabriel said to him, "The moment you prayed to God for an explanation, God sent me to you with instructions to reveal to you what the vision means. But I was waylaid by the prince of Persia." And it's obvious the prince of Persia is a demonic power that influences the rulers of Persia. And he said, "I fought against him for 3 weeks until Michael, the prince of your people, came to my aid and allowed me to get away so that I could come to you and explain this. When I'm done explaining this, I have to go back and help Michael to overcome what this prince of Persia is trying to do." We get this picture that there's a whole realm of existence that we don't see and we don't know anything about. But when we look at current events, especially national and international events, you ever wonder lately, especially when you see riots in cities and newspaper announcers and TV announcers standing in front of burning buildings and saying, "This is mainly a peaceful protest." And then you hear politicians saying, "We have to defund the police." And then we have people who take thugs and criminals and elevate them and say that they are more of an example of what we want to be than the police who are trying to protect us. And you look at what's happening on our southern border, where people and drugs and sexual perversion is coming across the border unchecked, where we have to wear masks and be vaccinated, but they don't. And we look at all of this and we say, the world's gone crazy. No, the world hasn't gone crazy. It's just under the influence of demonic powers. And if we're not aware of that, we're going to forget that the weapons of our warfare are mighty against spiritual powers. My understanding of this beast who was and is not and is himself an eighth king and yet is one of the seven and is going to destruction. This is the demonic power that will inhabit the Antichrist. And that will not be the first thing he has done in human history. I think he represents the demonic power behind the emperor Caligula. In particular, because Caligula's reign was marked by such debauchery, and Caligula was such an evil man. And there was one thing he did that if he had been allowed to carry through with it, the things John is describing here might have happened 40 years before he wrote this book. Caligula, at one point during his reign, got sick. We don't really know what he was sick from. All we know is he had a terribly high fever and hallucinations. And after he was healed, that's when he really started to act crazy. Not that he wasn't crazy before. They say that he appointed his horse as a senator and had them swear his horse in as a senator, saying he would be the only member of the Senate who had any intelligence. One other thing he did was he built a statue of himself because he had this idea that he was a god. And he demanded that that statue be transported to Jerusalem and set up in the temple. Well, the people who carried out his will by this time knew that a lot of the things he wanted to do were crazy and were going to be very destructive. And so they hemmed and they hawed and they held back as much as they could, but finally, it got to the point where he demanded that that statue be put in Jerusalem. And it made the trip across the Mediterranean to one of the ports along the eastern Mediterranean. And they took it off the ship and they're getting ready to transport it to Jerusalem to put it in the temple, knowing full well it's going to start a major war. When they suddenly get word that Caligula had been assassinated. I believe at that point, the spirit that inhabited Caligula and led him to do these things was imprisoned in the abyss. But there will come a time when that same power will be released and will fill the mind and heart of the man we call the Antichrist. And he will carry out in person what Caligula tried to do with his statue. He will stand in the temple. He will declare himself to be God, and he will demand that the Jews and the rest of the world worship him. This is the abomination that causes desolation. They will make war with the Lamb, but the Lamb will conquer them because he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And those accompanying the Lamb are the called, the chosen, the faithful. That's us, for we are the ones who follow him. For reasons known only to God, as we have already read in Revelation, the beast and the woman will bring hardship and persecution to true believers, while false believers prosper for a time. Notice how this angel says, for a time, for a short time. Then God's people will be successful. And the angel said to me, the waters you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. Remember when we saw the beast coming out of the sea in chapter 13, I said that the Bible uses sea to refer to nations. Here we see it again. Peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. The 10 horns that you saw and the beast, these will hate the prostitute and make her desolate and naked. They will consume her flesh and burn her up with fire. What this is talking about is infighting between the political and religious leader of the day and the financial system that operates around the world. You know, there's one thing in particular about the last few years that has really made me question and wonder what's going on. For the last 150 years, many nations have tried socialism. And everywhere it's been tried, it has resulted in tremendous suffering and the destruction of everything good. And yet for the last 4 years, there have been forces in our nation that have been pushing for socialism. Thanks to COVID, they have destroyed many mom-and-pop industries and stores and restaurants. And the only people getting rich now are the big guys, and the little people are being snuffed out. If this woman represents a one-world financial system, as I'm saying that she does, John is saying that the angel told him a time would come when the rulers of the earth would actually work against that financial system and try to destroy it. And that's what we're seeing today. As they're saying that wealth is evil, and that if you have more money than you just absolutely need to live, that you're an evil person, that you're one of the haves and you're abusing the have-nots. I see a time when the whole financial system of the world will collapse. And it will collapse because there will be people working behind the scenes to make it collapse. And the people working behind the scenes are the ones who are benefiting the most. I also used to wonder, reading in Revelation, why, if this woman is riding on the beast, why does the beast hate her and want to destroy her? I begin to see that what he's talking about with the beast wanting to destroy the woman is exactly what's happening now with governments around the world that are rejecting free markets and instead pushing toward Marxism and socialism. Now, I may be wrong. I may be making a mistake that I've always warned against, using current events to interpret Scripture. All I can say is keep this in the back of your mind. And as things develop in our world, perhaps God will make clear to you that I am right or that I am wrong. For God has put it into their minds to carry out his purpose by making a decision to give their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. Here he's talking about how the Antichrist will come to power through the beast, through the demonic power that will be released in the last days. As for the woman that you saw, she is the great city that has sovereignty over the kings of the earth. What city is that? Well, we might think it's the city of Babylon. But if Babylon represents finance, and if these events are about to be fulfilled in our time, what city could it be? In 2001, Al-Qaeda thought it was New York City. And there were some who celebrated the collapse of the towers. And when those two towers fell, within an hour of being hit by airplanes, there were some who brought to mind what we're going to read in chapter 18. In 1 hour, your doom has come. Well, somehow we survived that event. But there is coming an event like it, which will succeed in totally disrupting the financial world, which of course will only lead to more suffering and more pain. She's named Babylon, but the city of Babylon in Iraq does not sit on many waters. It sits in a desert. course, this woman was in a wilderness, so maybe it is really the city of Babylon. One thing we learn, and we learned it if we've studied Daniel, is that the more detailed the prophecies of the Bible are, the harder they are to understand until you're living in the day in which they're fulfilled. Just read Daniel 10 and 11 and 12, and you will see that what is very precise and exact and is actually a very good historic description of what happened 200 or so years after Daniel wrote the words would appear so confusing to the people who lived before its fulfillment, they would be as confused as I am in reading Revelation chapter 17. We have to stop here only because we're running out of time. We'll finish this next week as we read the description of the fall of Babylon. But before we close, we have to ask the question, how can we take these words to heart? What is it that we're to learn from this? Especially if this is something so confusing, so out of the ordinary, it may not even happen for another 100 or 1,000 years. I may be totally wrong in how I'm interpreting the details of this prophecy. So what are we supposed to be learning from this? I suggest these 7 things. First of all, we take a look at our time. And if we've got the Bible firmly in mind, there are 4 signs that I think point to the possibility that we are living on the verge of the last days. First, Israel is back in the land for the first time in 2,000 years. Second, there's a push around the world for a one-world government. This is not an isolated thing in the United States or in Europe or wherever. This is a worldwide movement for a one-world government. Third, there is also a push for a one-world religion with none other than the Pope reaching out not only to Protestants but also to Muslims and to pagans, saying we can all be under the umbrella of the Catholic Church. And everyone can worship their own God. But we'll all be consolidated and together under a banner of a particular moral way of looking at life. What we would call being woke. Well, it's already hit the M&Ms. I suppose it could hit the Vatican as well. And finally, we do see a movement toward a worldwide economic system. The World Economic Forum is pushing for this. The head of China is pushing for this. The head of Russia is pushing for this. And our own financial gurus in Washington are saying that we have to no longer consider a neighborhood economy. We have to have our eyes toward a worldwide economy. For the world is one village, and everything one person does affects everybody else. I really believe that we are living on the verge of the last days. Then, of course, every generation since John wrote these words thought that they were living in the last days too. What if the days of Revelation are still generations away from being fulfilled? On the other hand, what if they are about to be fulfilled? The lessons we take from this chapter are the same in either case. First, we need to reach out to God for wisdom. The wisdom we need is a wisdom that only comes from Him. Doesn't come from us sitting in our towers trying to figure out the details of these prophecies. The angel had to reveal the truth to John. Gabriel had to reveal the details of Daniel's vision to him. And only through God can we have the wisdom we need to be able to make our way through this chaotic world in which we're living. Secondly, we need to realize that there are spiritual forces behind the movements of nations and people. Adolf Hitler was particularly inspired by a demonic power. You could tell it just by looking at him. Stalin also was moved by demonic ideas, as we see in the way he treated the Ukrainians, when he stole their farms and willfully allowed them to be starved to death. Third, we have to recognize that those same forces that work in history and the work in the nations of the world are working in your life to pull you away from God. Paul says, our enemies are not each other. Our enemies are not those outside. Our enemies are the spiritual powers of wickedness that inhabit this world and have access to heaven until that time that we read about earlier when Michael kicks them out. Fourth, we have to refuse the lure of wealth, not just money, but anything that we measure wealth by. For some it's fame, for some it's reputation, for some it's how many friends you have, for some it's how many responses you get on Facebook or Twitter. Whatever it is that gives you a sense of purpose and identity, that needs to come only from God, not from the wealth of this world, whatever that wealth may be. Fifth, we have to remember to keep our focus on God, just as Peter had to keep his focus on Jesus if he was going to walk on the waters. We're living in turbulent times. The waters around us are really churning. And if we're going to stay on top of things, we need to keep our eyes on God and on his son, Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we're going to sink. And finally, we have to rest in the knowledge that God has promised never to leave us, never to forsake us. Our names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. And Jesus has placed us in the palm of God's hand. And God has declared that nothing will separate us from him. Jesus says, you're safe in my hand. Nothing can take you out of my hand. But if that's not enough for you, whatever is in my hand is in the hand of God. I'd like to see the person or the demon who thinks he can take anything out of the hand of God. No wonder Paul said, I am convinced that neither height nor depth, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all creation can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. This is our destiny. The only thing we need to learn is not to allow the petty temptations of this world to distract us from what God has already given us. Heavenly Father, there are many things I've said today. Based on what is in your word, I've been praying all week that I would only speak the truth and I would only accurately share what you have given us. If I've been wrong about anything I've said, I pray that you would make that clear to those who have been listening. But if I've been right in what I've been saying, if I've been right in the warning against wealth and against temptation, if I've been right in the claim that those who trust in Jesus Christ are safely in your care and you will never leave us or forsake us, then I pray that everyone who hears these words would be encouraged to keep up the fight against sin in their own lives and to recognize sin when they see it in the world. Through Christ we pray. Amen.